at once. But Paul wants to show them how that the line of Melchizedek is greater than that. And so he said that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils unto Melchizedek. Verse 5, verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now he says, even though that these children of Israel proceeded from the loins of Abraham, they still were required to pay tithes to Levi. Alright, so what? Well, verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. All right, this man was not of the line of Abraham, is what we're saying at this point. All right, but he blessed Abraham. Verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receives tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Because, you see, we do not have any recorded death of Melchizedek. And so to pay a tithe unto Melchizedek is greater than to pay a tithe unto the seed of Abraham. All right? And then he continues further, verse 9, as I may so say, Levi also who receives tithes paid tithes in Abraham. He was yet of the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right? And so Paul says at this point that even though Levi received tithes from his brethren who were of the seed of Abraham, Levi himself paid tithes to Melchizedek. How did he do that? Because he was still in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met Abraham. And so Melchizedek was greater than the line of Levi. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, and this is what they gloried in, what they felt made them so perfect, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? All right, that's logical. If you can bring perfection about by the order of Aaron, why in the world bring on a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? If the Aaronic line works, why change horses in midstream? Well, it's because that the Aaronic line did not work, and so he did change. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. All right, what law was that? Verse 13, he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. All right, so at this time, we find that God not only changed orders, but he changed the entire tribe. You remember that when God gave the priesthood into the hand of Aaron, he said only he that is of the tribe of Levi can minister in the priest's office and in the Levitical offerings and so forth. All right? But Christ was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so we find here in verse 12, the priesthood being changed. God changed the priesthood from the line of Aaron to the line of Melchizedek. There must of necessity be a change also in the law. And so the law was set aside. Therefore, you do not have to have a man of the tribe of Levi to be on the in the priest's office of the line of Melchizedek. Verse 15, it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. And here's the description of the priest that is of the line of Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a carnal or a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, this carnal or fleshly commandment does not mean anything sinful or evil. It's just after the flesh, after a man and the weakness of it. But this next one, by way of contrast, who is made not after the law of this priesthood, is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but it is after the power of an endless life. Well, which is better? After the flesh, as we know it today, which just precedes one priest reigns for 20 years and then he dies and passed on to another? Or is it better to have a priesthood that reigns after the power of an endless life? All right, this is what Melchizedek is. He testifies in verse 17, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. verse 18. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And this refers to the law. It was disannulled because it was weak, it was unprofitable as far as bringing perfection out of people. Now, there was nothing wrong with the law, but you see, it could not produce righteousness in man. It could only show up as unrighteousness. Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Well, that better hope was in Christ Jesus, and it did make something better because it brought about the new birth, by the which, as we find here, we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, that is Christ. Now, those, verse 21, those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, and that oath was this: the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, God made no such oath whenever he instituted the Aaronic priesthood at all. But he did swear with an oath here concerning Christ. And so in all of this, Paul wants to point out that the line of Melchizedek, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, is much better than the priesthood after the order of Aaron. And there are various reasons, as we have noticed here. But one particular reason and specific reason is because that Jesus' priesthood is a never-ending priesthood. We will see more about that in a moment. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus a guarantee of a better testament or covenant. And of course, one man reigning or being on the in the office of the priest is far better than having dozens and dozens. There's always room for error and change and so forth, which I think is another meaning of verse 12. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity also a change in the law. All right, verse 23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were men just like we are. They had a 20-year span, I believe you'll find. They were in that office from the ages of 30 to 50, and then they had to relinquish that office unto someone else. So there were many of them. Verse 24, this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So what this means is that you don't have to change the law the way they did when they switched over from Aaron's line to Melchizedek's line. There is no change of the law. There is no change of anything, because the priesthood is always the same. And so he has an unchangeable priesthood because it is the same man. In other words, you can guarantee it. Verse 25, wherefore, because of all of these things that we have discussed, the differences in the Aaronic line and the Melchizedek line, because of all this, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This word uttermost means completely or absolutely. And so he is able to save us or deliver us or perfect us in every absolute and complete way, because that his ministry always continues. All right? He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. A few years ago, there was a woman who was on trial for murder. And the way the story went, and of course I have no way and do not attempt to make any judgments whether she was guilty or not. But anyway, she had this defense lawyer, or this intercessor, as we would say. And he gathered all of this information, and he had every bit of evidence so that he was able to clear this woman. She was headed for the gas chamber. And he was able to clear that woman. He had enough evidence to do it. However, before the man got to the courtroom, he died of a heart attack. And with him went all of the information that he had. He didn't leave any records. He didn't leave anything. As a result of that, that woman died in the gas chamber, according to the story. Well, you see how important that it is that we have a ever-living intercessor, because he's not one that dies on the way to the courtroom, as it were. He ever liveth to speak our cause and so on. So we find here, they come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. So there is no, his priesthood does not change and leave us out in the cold. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Now, all of these things are said about Christ. And again, Paul wants to point out how much better that the priesthood of Jesus is than that of Aaron. And he does not need, verse 27, to daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. Because Jesus was sinless, he did not have to offer for his own sins. Therefore, he could offer for the sins of someone else, offer his life a ransom for many. And then for the peoples. This he did when he offered up himself. For the law makes men priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. All right, the law makes men high priests that have infirmity, but of course, as we find here, the word of the oath, that is God's word, which was since the law, makes the Son the priest. He is the one, and he is ordained by the will of God. All right, summing up in chapter 8, he says, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, Paul wants them to know that they have an ever-living and everlasting intercessor, and one that does not pass off the scene in 20 years the way that Aaron's line did. But he is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Also, as we will see here, he is of the heavenly line and not of the earthly, which of course indeed places his ministry far above theirs. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. This is with contrast, because the other was actually only a pattern. But Christ is the minister of the true tabernacle, the one of heavenly things. All right, the real one. The other was only a shadow. Verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And so he couldn't go in there and just speak some magic words. He had to have some kind of a sacrifice to offer. All right. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now then, if his ministry was only of the earth, then there would have been no room for him, because we already had a priesthood here on the earth, Paul says. These priests already offered on the earth according to the law. Verse 5, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now he says, they serve here on the earth, that is true, but they are only a shadow or a picture of those heavenly things, those heavenly riches. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, what Paul is saying here is that those things were just a picture. You make them after the pattern that you have seen. It is as though that Moses saw the real McCoy, and then he patterned what he made after it. When we make these tape recordings, we have one that we call a master. We don't send that out to anybody. We send them a copy, because the master is always the best. If you try to make a copy from a copy, you always lose a lot of fidelity. You always lose and gain a lot of noise and things of this nature. All right, so this is what God did. He didn't give away the master to Moses. He said, you make a copy of this. And that's exactly what Moses did. So Paul tells these people, he says, you're only looking at the copy. You're not looking at the real master. You're not looking at the real thing at all. Just a copy. And so he calls them here. He says they're just an example, and they're after the pattern that was showed to thee in the mount. So the things that Israel observed and the things that Aaron went through were only a shadow or a type of the real things that God has. All right, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. All right. The reason it was a more excellent ministry is because it was of the heavenly character. It was not on the earth, but it was of heaven. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. That better covenant is the covenant of grace, not the covenant of law. And so the grace covenant is a much better covenant, because the responsibility of the grace covenant is upon God. It's exactly the same covenant that was given unto Abraham, and there is not an if in the Abrahamic covenant. God didn't say to Abraham, if you'll do this, then I'll do something else. He didn't say that. He said, just Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bless you and make your name great and things of this nature. God placed the responsibility upon himself. And that covenant has never come to naught. The law was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, then other things will happen. If you don't do it, then you'll be in danger of the judgment. So, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, which again are grace promises. Verse 7 again is logical. If that first covenant of the law had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. Now, if you have a legal contract that is binding and there's not a flaw and not a thing wrong with it, why in the world draw up another one? Spend a whole lot of money just to do that. Well, it's ridiculous. But if it is faulty, then you have to do something else. Verse 8, finding fault with them, that is, that the law was weak through the flesh, and so the fault was in the people. Finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And this is the covenant he's talking about, that Jesus is the mediator of this new and better covenant. What is it? All right. It is, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. That this is not the covenant, but this is the covenant, verse 10, I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, I will be to them a people, and they shall God, and they shall be to me a people. And so the new covenant consists of the new birth. And this is what he says here. I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts. He's going to give them, in another place it said a new heart. But he is going to give them the new birth. And of course, that as we find over in Ephesians, we are born by grace through faith. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know you the Lord. Why not? All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why can he do this? Because that Christ has already paid the price. He is the mediator of this better covenant. God, or Christ, has already paid the damage done unto God's government. Therefore, God can forget about those iniquities and cast them behind his back as far as the east is from the west. And that's what he's done with our sins and iniquities. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. That which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Now do you see Paul's logic? He says, if he brought on a new covenant, that made the first one old. Now what do you do with something old? Well, you throw it away, of course. And so he says, this is what I want you Jews to do with that old covenant of the law. I want you to throw it away. I want you to forget about it. Because you are under a new covenant, which is the grace covenant. You have a new priest, and so therefore these things are passed away. Chapter 9, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now you remember when we studied the tabernacle, we found out that the tabernacle proper had two compartments. Into the first one, all the priests were able to go, and it had these first pieces of furniture, as he said, the candlestick, the showbread, the candlestick, the table of incense, and the table of showbread. All right. And then in the second, that is called the Holy of Holies. And in there was the ark and the mercy seat. Now in verse 4, a golden censer is mentioned. This was not a part of the tabernacle proper furniture, but it was rather used on the Day of Atonement in order, I believe, to burn incense, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, this was in there. And so the reason that he mentions this is because that this is shown as it was on the Day of Atonement. Because you see, when Christ was hanged on the cross, this corresponded to Israel's once a year Day of Atonement, because all of their sins were taken care of for the next year. Well, instead of taking care of them for 1 year, Jesus took care of them for all eternity. So we find that Paul presents the tabernacle as it looked on the Day of Atonement, because the same job was going to be done, except it was going to be eternal. All right? So now then, he begins to describe what happened whenever the priest went in at that particular time. Verse 4, it had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and tables of the covenant. Now we've noticed the significance of those. The manna signified Christ, of course, as the true bread from heaven, as the life giver. Aaron's rod that budded tells us of Christ's resurrection, which was a proof of his priesthood. The tables of stone tell us of the unending word of God, which never passes away. All of these were present, of course, on that great Day of Atonement. Verse 5, over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now the reason that he couldn't talk about them particularly or in detail is because that the cherubim always tell us of the full overcoming group of people. And Paul was writing to babes, so he could not go into the deepest depths of the truth represented by the cherubim. So he says we can't talk about them now. Verse 6, though, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So they went in there, you remember, all five priests could go in there night and morning accomplishing their business. They had to trim the wicks, and they had to put out the showbread, and they had to burn the incense and so on. Now, in the first compartment, they did this every day. But, verse 7, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And so this is that great Day of Atonement that you read over in, I believe it's Leviticus 16, where that the high priest went in by himself, with the blood to offer for himself, for his own sins, and the errors of the people. Now then, the significance of this, verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way in the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Alright? As long as that first tabernacle and that first covenant and that things that they were observing, as long as all of that was left standing, the people were shut out from the closest place of fellowship with God. And so he says, this is what it signifies, that the way into the holiest of all, the way into the deepest communion with God, was not open as long as those ceremonies stood. All right? If people continue to observe the law, if they continue to observe all of those rituals and ceremonies, Paul is saying you're still shut out from the fullness of the blessings of God. All right? If it's still standing, as it were, in your life. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so all of these ceremonies that they would observe, no matter if they were perfect on them right down to the very letter, all of these ceremonies could not bring this man into a close place of fellowship and communion with God. It could not produce perfection in him. And he still had that consciousness of sin. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washes and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that time of Reformation, of course, was until Christ would come and bring in a new covenant. Verse 11, but Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, has entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now again, you see, he is coming back by way of contrast. He has described how things were under the Aaronic line, and telling them that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year. But now then, Christ has come, and he doesn't use the blood of bulls and of goats. He has used his own blood. He has entered in one time, not year after year after year. He has entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And this signifies that heaven has now been opened unto you and me. We're no longer shut out of the Holy of Holies, which was reserved for the high priest once a year, but God has opened up heaven for us because of Christ's one supreme offering. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to